What a great God and what a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, please turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We weren't here last Sunday. I was up in Trout Creek preaching, and it's a new world up there. We had the wedding last Saturday for Julie and Dave Wasilius, and right after that we drove up. Am I on? Can you hear me okay? I'm not hearing myself, so. But we drove up there, and it's a new world. There's a lot of snow, and we're glad to be back. I told them we're living in the balmy south, and it was really, truly the case. But it's good to be back this morning. This morning I'm going to be looking at a second part of a four-part series I want to do on Did God Really Say? A couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, I looked at the first part. Did God really say that He would not give us more than what we can bear? And we saw that that's not really biblical, is it? God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but He certainly gives us more than what we can bear so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on Him who raises the dead. This morning we want to look at a second one of those famous misquotes of the Scripture. So before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank You and praise You so much for Your goodness and Your kindness. Lord, if You had not favored us with Your love, we would all be lost. We would all be doomed. Every single one of us in this place. But Father, we thank You that as Your word says, You demonstrated Your love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And we praise You for that. And I pray that as we take a look at Your word this morning, Father, that You would be pleased to bless our time together. Father, fill me with Your grace. Fill me with Your Spirit. Put the words in my mind, put the words on my tongue, put the fire in my heart. I pray, Father, for those who hear this morning that know You, Lord, I pray that You would give them ears to hear and rejoice and surrender themselves completely to You because of great gratitude. And I pray, Father, for those here this morning who don't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that, Father, this morning You would speak loudly and clearly to them and draw them to the foot of the cross, where salvation is promised and guaranteed. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 2006 film, The Pursuit of Happiness, Will Smith portrays the life of a man whose name is Christopher Gardner. Now, Gardner is a self-made millionaire, being the founder and the CEO of Gardner Rich & Company, which is a stock brokerage firm in the city of Chicago. And Gardner's story made for a good movie because it's the classic rags-to-riches, pull yourself up out of the bootstrap tale of personal achievement and triumph. He grew up in a welfare family. He didn't have the presence of a godly or a positive male role model, and he spent much of his time in and out of foster homes, out of foster care. And as he got older, he developed this real hunger for success and a deep desire to rise high above his circumstances and high above his upbringing. And while trying to work his way into the financial business, Gardner and his young son became homeless for a period of time. And eventually, he was able to overcome all of his obstacles and build his own investment firm. And he credits much of his success to his mother, Betty Jean. It was she that instilled in him a deep sense of self-reliance. Gardner recalls her telling him that you can only depend on yourself. The cavalry ain't coming. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there are people who would listen to a story like Christopher Gardner's, and then think to themselves, that reminds me of something that the Bible says. God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard anything like that? Have you said anything like that? The reality is that nowhere does the Bible teach us that God will help those who help themselves. In fact, the Bible teaches us the very opposite principle. The Bible teaches that God helps those who can't help themselves. Romans 5, verse 6-8 says this, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The salvation that God offers to sinners like you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ is not something He does for us because of something that we have done for Him or because of something that we've done for ourselves. God doesn't save us because of any merit within us or because of any kinds of works that you and I could ever do. By no means. But God saves us in spite of ourselves. See, that's the whole point of the Apostle Paul's thoughts in this section of the book of Romans. He has in view the deep, deep love of God for sinners as it's displayed in the atoning death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And he reminds us that God's work of salvation was not something that was wrought in us or that was motivated by anything within us, but only by his glorious and sovereign grace. You know, when you and I could not help ourselves, listen to me, God loved us. And he saved us in spite of our helpless and hopeless condition. As we consider this text of Scripture this morning, and as we think about this salvation that God has provided for those who cannot help themselves, I want us to do so from the following three different perspectives. First of all, God saved us in spite of our weakness. Number two, God saved us in spite of our wickedness. And number three, God saved us in spite of our worthiness. And so, first of all, God saved us in spite of our weakness. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And I want you to take a note of that phrase, when we were still powerless. It is translated from a word that's used at least 25 times in the New Testament. It describes both a physical and a spiritual condition. Now, the Holy Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to use this word in order to convey to us the very weak and helpless state that we were in when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on our behalf. And there are two things that I want you to consider as we think about our weak condition. First of all, the Apostle Paul is here describing the infirmity of our sin. Romans 5 or 6 describes our state prior to God's saving grace in our lives as being powerless. And that word translated powerless is the same word that's used on a number of different occasions in the Scriptures to describe somebody who is sick. For example, in Acts 5:15, we read that people brought the sick into the streets and they lay them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. So the word used for sick in Acts chapter 5 verse 15 is the very same word that we find translated powerless in Romans chapter 5 verse 6, and it's a reminder to all of us who've been born into Adam's fallen race that we all carry within us the disease of Adam's sin. It's a reminder to all of us that we were each born with the disease and infirmity of human depravity. Now, the doctrine of the universality of sin has been one of the major themes of the Apostle Paul up until this point in the book of Romans. Listen to me, sin is not restricted to any particular person or to any particular class or to any particular culture, but sin is the problem of every single human being in every single place and at every single time without any exception whatsoever except for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sin is your problem and it's my problem. It's the problem of the adulterer and of the thief. It's the problem of the swindler and of the drunkard. It's the problem of the murderer and of the criminal. It's the problem of the philanthropist and the just. It's the problem of the lawyer and the plumber. Now, some of you might laugh. You might agree that it's the problem of the lawyer, right? It's the problem of the teacher and of the stockbroker. It's the problem of the soldier and the police officer. It's the problem of the pastor and of the pope. See, the problem of sin is a universal problem. It has affected and infected each and every one of us here today. Roman philosopher Seneca once said, we've all sinned, some more and some less, and that's true. Another Roman writer once said this, we all strive for that which is forbidden. Somebody else said, there are only two good men. The one is dead, and the other one's not yet born. See, most of the people in our world today would be willing to admit that they're not perfect. It takes a very proud person or a very foolish person to pretend and deceive themselves into thinking that they've got absolutely no flaws or no weaknesses. Generally, most of the people in our world won't do that, and they don't do that. But that's far different from admitting that we're corrupt by very nature. It's far from saying that the disease of sin has permeated every single aspect of our beings, that it's left no part of our nature untouched, And it's far from saying that we all naturally have a tendency towards that which is evil. It is far different from saying that we're so radically depraved by the presence of sin within us that we have absolutely no natural ability whatsoever within ourselves to please the living God. You see, most of us are willing to admit that we don't know all things. But we're not willing to confess that apart from the grace and intervention of God, we have no true spiritual understanding. And most of us are willing to admit that we sometimes go down the wrong path, but we're not even willing to admit or confess that we're not even on the right path. It is so critically important for us to come to terms with this tendency within us to run away from the truth about ourselves. You know, most of us have an image about ourselves that is so vastly different from the real and honest picture. Some of us look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm not really as fat as what people are saying I am. Some of us think we're a little bit more intelligent than what we really are. And that same deceptive image also slips into our relationship with the one and true and living God. Most of us, if not all of us, believe that we're basically good people, that there's not really anything that's wrong with us. But unless we have a proper understanding of the true nature of sin and the extent and corruption of our sin, then we'll never have a proper understanding of the nature of God, and we'll never come to the place where we see our need for the grace of God as it's offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5 or 6, the Apostle Paul is suggesting that our situation is very desperate. We're in serious trouble. That's what he's saying. He appears to be telling us that there isn't any hope for us apart from the grace of God. You know, throughout history, throughout human history, there's only been three basic views of human nature. Let me share what those views are with you very, very quickly. First of all, there's the optimistic view. And that view is the view that's believed by most of the people who live in our world today. It's the view that man is all right, that he's okay. He might not be as healthy as he should be or as he wants to be, but with a little bit of moral and spiritual exercise, he'll be in top shape soon enough. In fact, those who would hold to that view would suggest that man is getting better and better all the time, really. Is that true? Second view is the pessimistic view. This is the view that man is really not that okay, but you know what? He's going to survive nonetheless. It's the view of the person who's taken a very serious look at human nature. And he sees that although man should be getting better and better all the time, but the testimony is that he's not. With all the advances that he's made technologically and medically and socially and scientifically, all of our problems, all of man's problems should be solved by now. Wars should have ceased. Crime should have decreased. People should be living together in peace and in harmony. You know, we shouldn't be afraid for our children. We shouldn't even be afraid for ourselves. We shouldn't feel the need to lock our doors and windows at night. And even feel the need to lock our doors and windows during the daytime. But those who've taken a serious look at the world today and a serious look at human nature have every reason to be critical. They have every reason to be afraid. Why do men continue to behave the way they do? Why do men say the things that they say? Why do they conduct themselves in the way they do? Listen to me, why are there still wars? Why is there still so much violence? Why can't people get along with one another? Why doesn't crime decrease? You see, the pessimist looks at all this and he concludes that in spite of all the advances man has made, the situation is still not good. In fact, the situation is terrible. There's something desperately wrong with man. But the pessimist has not lost all hope. He still believes that man can better himself. He still believes that man can pull himself up out of the terrible pit that he's fallen into. He still believes that man will get better one day, that he'll learn to overcome all of his problems. He still believes that there's no need to call the mortician in at this time. He still holds out the hope that wars will cease, that crime will vanish, that violence will decrease, and that all of us are going to learn to get along with one another. Well, the third view is the biblical view. And it's the view that human beings are not well at all. That there's something desperately wrong within us. There is a disease within man that only Jesus Christ can cure. The biblical view of human nature is that man is under the dominion of sin. He's its prisoner. He is its slave. He is under its sentence. The Bible teaches us that you and I are corrupt by very nature and that we're radically depraved. The sin of Adam at once spread throughout his entire person. It left no part of his nature untouched by its presence or by its power, but it affected every power and faculty of his soul, and it was transmitted to all of his posterity, to you and to me this morning. The Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 14 says, all have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. The biblical view of human nature is that man has been utterly corrupted by sin and he is radically depraved. Now, when the Bible speaks of radical depravity, it does not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. It doesn't mean that the sinner has no knowledge of God, nor a conscience that can discriminate between that which is good and evil. It doesn't mean that sinful men don't often admire the virtuous character and actions of others. It doesn't mean that we don't often, that we're not capable of showing affection and kindness towards others. And it doesn't mean that unregenerate sinners will indulge themselves in every form of sin and vice. That's not what it means. When the Bible speaks of radical depravity, it simply means that the inherent corruption of our sin has extended to every single part of our natures, that it's left no part of our natures untouched, and that it's enslaved us all to its power. Listen to me. Every single one of us in this room today that have been born into Adam's race carries within us the disease of Adam's sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Although we might have all looked like pretty little babies when our parents brought us home from the hospital, what the doctors did not know was that our parents gave to us, they passed on to us, a terminal disease. It is the disease of sin and corruption. There is no therapy or treatment that we could ever administer to ourselves that could cure us or rescue us from this disease. Listen to me. The medicine of morality won't help us. And the religion, or the remedy of religion, has also proven to be useless. Apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives, we would all surely die in our sins. That's the whole point of Romans 5 verse 6. That's what Paul is saying. When you and I were terminally ill with the infirmity of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came to us and he gave us his health so that we might have great hope. Praise God. I want you to consider something else about our weakness. The Apostle Paul doesn't only point to us or point us to the infirmity of our sin, but he also points us to the impossibility of our situation. Listen once again to that phrase in Romans 5 verse 6. Listen to what the Bible says. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that phrase is not only used to describe someone who's sick, that word powerless, but it's also used to describe someone who is in a state of inability, someone who is completely powerless. It doesn't only refer to man's total depravity. It also refers to man's total inability. The very same word is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. I want you to listen to this where we read these words. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. The word that's used for cripple in both of those verses is the very same word that's translated powerless in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And the idea in both of these cases is that this man did not have the strength in his legs to move himself. He was crippled. Completely powerless. He was at the mercy of others. He had to be carried wherever it was that he desired to go by someone who had the power to move him. He was completely without strength apart from the intervention of another individual. And that's the very same picture the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to us about our weakened condition apart from God's sovereign grace. He's speaking about our total inability. He means that we are entirely devoid of any spiritual strength whatsoever. Man is totally incapable. He's without any strength at all in the matter of his salvation. Left to ourselves, not one of us is able to do one small thing to please the living God or achieve our redemption. We can't get up out of our sin, and we can't even make one move towards God unless God does something inside of us. We're completely impotent, powerless to change our situation because of sin. You know, some dear soul will stand up and testify in church and say something like this, I remember when I came to Christ. Well, I know what they're saying, but they're wrong. They didn't come to Christ. They could not come to Christ. Jesus Christ came to them. The songwriter's theology is absolutely right when he said this: when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. We are completely impotent, completely powerless to change our desperate situation. Now, in respects to man's total incapacity, what does the Bible say about that? Well, first of all, it says this: apart from God's divine grace, you and I are incapable of understanding spiritual things. Paul says this: the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And secondly, apart from God's divine grace, we're incapable of seeing the kingdom of God. We're incapable of even entering into the kingdom of God. The Bible says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and of the Spirit. And thirdly, apart from divine grace, you and I are incapable of pleasing God. Romans 8 verse 8 says this: those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Apart from God's grace, all of our righteous acts are filthy rags. You know, man doesn't like to be told that. He doesn't like to hear that. He doesn't even believe it. Even the Apostle Paul at one time in his life didn't believe that that was the truth. Philippians chapter 3, he tells us that there was a time in his life when he was very proud of his own righteousness. He was a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. As for zeal, he persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, Paul says he was faultless. What a great man he was. What a great righteousness he had. I mean, what a great pleasure this guy must have been to God. But then Paul came to understand that it was all useless. He was completely incapable of pleasing God or of saving himself. He looked at all of this marvelous righteousness that he gloried in so much and of which he boasted so much, and he called it all rubbish. He said it was all garbage. Man, by very nature, is totally incapable of pleasing God. Listen to me, we are morally and spiritually powerless. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, the Apostle Paul describes this inability on our part very vividly when he says that before God saved us, we were all dead in our transgressions and sin. We were no more able to respond to God or seek after him than a dead corpse is able to respond to any kind of stimuli. Listen to me. Jesus didn't love us and Jesus did not save us because we were healthy and strong and looked like great prospects for his kingdom. Quite to the contrary, when we were all radically depraved, totally incapable of saving ourselves or of even responding to God, and Jesus came to us and he saved us and he took a hold of us in spite of our desperate, desperate condition. We were powerless. Praise God for that great salvation. You know, this text reminds us of the fact that God helps those who can't help themselves. Not only do we see that God saved us in spite of our weakness, but we also see that God saved us in spite of our wickedness. Look at Romans 5 verse 6 again. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, according to that verse, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us, not only were we all powerless, but we were also all ungodly. Although we might be living for and loving Jesus Christ right now, that has not always been the case in our lives. It wasn't always our condition. In fact, when Jesus came to save us, there was nothing godly about any one of us at all. We were all ungodly. God is sovereign. But you and I opposed him in his sovereignty. God is holy. But you and I opposed him in his holiness. He is omniscient and we opposed him in his omniscience. He is immutable and we opposed him in his immutability. Charles Spurgeon says of this verse, I'm not going to tell you that Christ died for the saints. He died for sinners. Not for the godly, but for the ungodly. And the idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us before we ever even worshipped him. That word ungodly is translated from a word that simply means without worship. It describes someone who has no fear or reverence of God before their eyes. There's a sense in which all of us for whom Christ died were agnostics and atheists at the time he came to save us. Listen, we might have been sitting in church. We might have been listening to all the songs and the sermons and singing along with those songs, but not one of us worshiped Jesus Christ before He saved us. In fact, while we were still in our unbelief, all of our religious efforts and exercise did nothing but mock the Lord Jesus Christ in His gracious and glorious atonement. We were all, every one of us, ungodly. All of us. That's a hard label to swallow, isn't it? That's the truth. You know, Bill Maher is the host of a talk show on HBO, and he's an open opponent to religion, which he made very, very clear in his 2008 film, Religious. I don't know if you've seen it. I haven't seen it, but I've heard a lot about it. Maher considers religion and faith to be a neurological disorder. Now, Bill Maher is a pretty good example of what this word ungodly in Romans 5 or 6 really means. But before you and I begin to snarl our lips at the likes of Bill Maher, we need to understand that we too, in the very same way, were all ungodly before Jesus Christ came into our lives and saved us. There was no fear of God before our eyes. You know, away with this notion that after we sang the third stanza of "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," that Jesus heard us singing those words and He decided to save us. We had never worshipped Him. We'd never given Him glory whatsoever before He came and touched us and saved us. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I was born a sinner. For the first 17 years of my life, I lived in rebellion against God. I went to church every Saturday night, confessed my sins to a priest on a regular basis, believed that I was doing all the right things, but I still lived my life in rebellion against God. I did not worship Him. I did not fear Him. I did not revere Him. I did not listen to Him. I did not obey Him. And we were all the same way. That's what it means to be ungodly. No fear of God before their eyes. Through all the motions, but never really knowing Him. As we think about our witness before salvation, not only are we reminded of the fact that Jesus came to save us before we ever worshipped Him, but we're also reminded of the fact that Jesus came to save us before we ever wanted Him. You know, that word ungodly that we find in Romans 5 or 6 is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where we read these words. Listen to this. If He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others. That word ungodly used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 is also used to describe us in Romans 5, verse 6. The very same word used to describe the people who were outside the ark in the day that God poured out His judgment in this world, in the day of Noah, is used to describe those of us in this room who don't know Christ, or all of us in this room before we came to know Christ. And what were those people like who were outside the ark? How does the Bible describe them? Listen to this. Genesis 6 verse 5 says this: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil all the time." Isn't that amazing? That's how we all were before we came to know Christ. You know, there's some people who have this notion that the lost are looking for God. They have this idea that men are seekers and that they really want the Lord, but they just haven't found Him yet. Well, that sounds like a great theory, but it's not biblical. By very nature, we're all inclined to run away from God instead of running to God. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It says in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. We love our sin more than we love God. And we'll never turn our hearts towards God unless God, first of all, does His work within us. You know, in his sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, I love that title. I wish I could come up with titles like that. There's a preacher and missionary. His name is Paris Reedhead. He spoke these words. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "If you'll ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you that I went primarily to improve on the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved. So I went to give poor sinners a chance to go to heaven." And then he goes on and says this, "And when I went to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant, little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. They were monsters of iniquity. They were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I'd ever dreamed they had. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and gave up his life for us, not one of us was waiting or watching for his coming, wanting to know how we could have a relationship with God. By no means. Instead, we were all ungodly. He came to save us before we ever worshipped him. And he came to save us before we ever wanted him. And in spite of our inability to help ourselves in any way, and in spite of our inclination towards that which is evil, listen to me, the Father still sent his Son into this world to die for sinners like you and me. That's grace. Glorious, glorious grace. Finally, there's one more truth that we find in this text that points us to the fact that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Not only did he save us in spite of our weakness, and not only did he save us in spite of our wickedness, but he also saved us in spite of our worthiness. You know, in a day and an age where so much emphasis is placed on self-esteem and the idea that we should all love ourselves, this passage of Scripture goes completely against that conventional form of wisdom. In fact, that's the way it is with the Word of God, isn't it? A.W. Tozer said this, and I love these words. There's plenty of good news in the Bible, but there's never any flattery or back scratching, and what God has spoken is never complimentary to men. I was praying this morning in my office, and I was saying to the Lord, Lord, you did not spare holy angels when they rebelled against you, but you cast them out of your presence, and you did not send your Son to die for those glorious beings, but Lord, you sent your Son to die for a piece of dirt like me. See, in Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul communicates to us the truth that we were not in any way whatsoever worthy of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for us because we deserved it. Paul says this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think with me of this idea of our worthiness, or to put it in a better way, our lack of worthiness. And I want to stress the fact that this text reminds us of the unusual reason for Christ's death. In Romans 5 or 7, the Apostle Paul sets up this illustration to help us truly grasp and understand just how amazing the atoning death of Jesus Christ really is. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there are rare occasions when somebody will sacrifice themselves for the sake of another person. And when that happens, listen to me, it is for the sake of a righteous person. It's for the sake of a good person. The person who dies does so on behalf of someone that they deem is worthy of such a sacrifice. Imagine a soldier falling on a grenade to save the lives of the men of the crew that he loves so much and who love him in return. Imagine a servant pushing himself between his master and a would-be assassin. You see, there are occasions of great personal sacrifice among men, but in each one of those cases, the one being saved is deemed by the one who's doing the saving to be worthy of that sacrifice. I've never seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, but I know there's a scene in that movie where a couple of soldiers are discussing the unique mission that they've been given of finding and protecting the last of the Ryan brothers. And in that scene, Captain Miller speaks these words. Listen to what he says. He says, he better be worth it. He better go home and cure a disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb. You see, that's how men view the sacrifice of one person for another. He better be worth it. She better be worth it. And with that in mind, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8. Listen, he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that gracious? You see, God operates in an entirely different realm than you and I do. Men sacrifice themselves for other worthy men. But the death of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary is so vastly different. The reason behind His substitutionary death is so unusual. Why is it unusual? Why is it so strange? Why is it so astonishing? Well, it's because of the unworthy recipients of Christ's sacrifice. The Word of God says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." A few good men might die for other worthy men. But God, listen to me, God, the eternal, infinite, immutably Holy One, demonstrated His deep, deep love for us by sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for those who were so unworthy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I want you to think with me for just 1 minute. I want you to get rid of everything in your mind for a second. I want you to put yourself in this situation. You're married. You have only one child. Your child's 3 or 4 years old. The apple of your eye. The joy of your heart. Every night you and your wife or you and your husband go and put that little baby to bed. You walk out of that room and you thank God for the gracious gift He gave you and that little child that you've loved so much from the time they were born. All you do is bring their picture around and show it to all your friends. You can't wait to meet somebody else and pull out your wallet and say, "Look at my little baby boy. Look at my little baby girl. Aren't they so beautiful?" And then one day you put that little baby boy or that little baby girl to bed and you yourself go to sleep. You don't have a monitor anymore because they're 3 or 4 years old. And during the night, someone breaks into your home and kidnaps. Brutally and savagely murders them. You are broken. Completely broken. And that man is finally arrested and he's tried and he's convicted of his crime and you are asked to be present at his sentencing. And you're standing there in the courtroom looking at this man that robbed you of your precious gift. And the court clerk begins to read through all the charges against your child's killer, recounting all of the horrible and ghastly things that he did. And when the time comes for the judge to punish your child's murderer and hand him down a death sentence, all of a sudden in the middle of a courtroom, you stand up and you cry out these words, "Your Honor, wait 1 minute. Take upon myself his sentence and his death. I'll go to the electric chair instead of him." That sounds so insane. It sounds so foolish and ridiculous. And we'd all say that that kind of behavior is irrational. It is inexplicable. But it is no less inexplicable and irrational from a human point of view than what happened at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's innocent Son, bore our sins in His body on that tree. And we were the ones who should have hung there instead of Him. We were as unworthy of the Father's love for us as that murder of our child would be of ours. And yet God demonstrates His own love for us in this while we're still sinners. Christ. Charles Wesley says it like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who causes pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" If it were true that God only helped those who help themselves, we would be doomed. Man is not only in a state of total depravity, but he's also in a state of total inability. Apart from God's grace and intervention in our lives, we can no more help ourselves than Lazarus could deliver himself from his tomb. We can't help ourselves in any way when it comes to spiritual and eternal matters. We are weak, we are wicked, and we are certainly not worthy. That's why we can all call God's grace such an amazing grace. Unless we begin to think that we somehow earned or merited God's love and favor, we need to be reminded that God didn't save us because of anything inside of us or because anything that we had done for ourselves or could do for ourselves. Listen to me. He saved us purely out of His mercy, purely out of His grace. He Himself and He alone made us His own. And my prayer is this morning that not one of us in this room will ever wander away from the truth of the cross of Christ, and that we'll never forget that on that cross, God helped those who could not help themselves. And if that doesn't put fire in your bones as a believer here this morning, nothing will. If that does not put a smile on your face, nothing will. I got to tell you something. I can't hold myself back. Last Sunday I was preaching to a church and they were like preaching to a bunch of dead people. I said to Tatiana, I was like standing in a cemetery preaching to people who weren't responding to the truth of God's word. I can't believe it sometimes. We hear these great truths of Scripture. We just sit there and there's not even a crack of a smile that goes on our face or an expression of gratitude towards God. And yet we'll walk out of this place and the Toronto Maple Leafs will win a game and we'll all get excited. What's the matter with us? What's the matter with us? What's wrong with us? You know, when we stand before Jesus Christ, it's not going to matter what the Toronto Maple Leafs. I'm not speaking against the Toronto Maple Leafs. They're my favorite team. I still like them. But if I can't get excited about what Jesus Christ did for me, listen to me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that change your life? We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. There's nothing we could do to merit the favor of God. He loves us already. He sent His Son to die for sinners like us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, listen to me. Salvation is a free gift from God. All you got to do is call on the name of Jesus Christ and He will save you from your sins. It's guilt, it's punishment, it's penalty, it's power, and one day it's presence. Praise God. And you will stand before God. Praise God for that. I want to challenge you this morning if you don't know Christ. Listen to me. Christ is available for you. We heard in Sunday school this morning, Bruce isn't here, he was teaching Sunday school, but he was speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's who we preach. And if you want to know Jesus Christ this morning, you just need to call on His name. The Bible, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never turn away. If you come to Christ, you will be received by Jesus Christ this morning. If you know Jesus Christ, get excited. Get excited. Excited about your relationship with God. Get excited about the fact that you are a king's kid. And you might have to carry a cross in this life, but there's a crown waiting for you when you get to glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much. Oh, Lord, very rarely will someone die for a righteous man. Sometimes for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But You have demonstrated Your love for us in this. While we're still rebels, while we're still weak, wicked, and unworthy, You sent Your Son to die for us. Thank You so, so much for this amazing grace. Thank You for helping us who could not help ourselves. We love You, Lord. We praise You. May You be glorified in Jesus' name.